Lord, we thank you for the time that we have to look to your word. We are grateful, Lord, that you have given us your truth. You have sent Christ, and we have this record of his life. And so, Father, I pray that in light of what you have done, this is a time to search our hearts, to examine ourselves, and to press on to glorify you. So, Lord, I pray, if necessary, bring us to repentance. Grow us in our love and devotion towards you, and let that be the motivation of all that we do. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, we'll look at verses 1 through 23. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Now, I don't remember how long ago this was, but I remember reading about when schools, public schools, were changing over to have uniforms, or at least have very specific dress code. And I remember reading one of the articles on it, and one thing that they were talking about is, now don't get me wrong as I talk about this, I'm not saying that I'm against them having a dress code. I certainly think they should have a dress code, and I'm not saying there aren't benefits to uniforms, so please don't read into this. But I remember them talking about one of the reasons why they were moving in this direction was to help the kids to stop judging each other by how they dressed. And that this would stop some kids from alienating other kids because there were kids that wore, you know, name brand clothes, and there was other kids that wore generic clothing. And so this would stop kind of the idea of bullying because of those things, and would help their, you know, there be not cliques over such things, and how kids treated each other and whatnot. And I remember reading the article and thinking, that's not going to work. There's always going to be something by which they can segregate other kids from themselves and their specific cliques and look for something. If someone wants to pick on a kid for one reason, they're going to find something to do that. I remember thinking, like, this is just a behavior modification, but the real issue is the heart. And it is. You know, there have been those in history, and I was recently reading about St. Jerome and St. Augustine, and both of them were trying to change their behavior, their sinful behavior, by isolating themselves. Specifically, they were trying to defeat their lusts. In that isolation, did it really work? Did it really help? Read of what St. Jerome said. He says, "As I sat alone, the companion of scorpions and wild beasts, and yet was in the midst of dancing girls. My face was white and fasting, but the mind in my cold body was hot with desire. The fires of lust burnt up a body which was already dead." I remember reading one biographer talking about Augustine and saying that, he said, even in his isolation, he said, "The dancing girls still danced in my head." They made this outward move, this behavioral modification, but it did nothing to change the heart. They were still men full of lust. And so that's what I want to look at today. As we see the title of the sermon is the heart of the matter. What's the heart of the matter? Well, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And you'll see that as one of your points there in your notes. Getting to the heart of things. So as we left off last week in Mark, we saw another example that shows us that Jesus is God. And we saw that he is the personal God. As we pick up Mark, we finished chapter 6, and now we're starting chapter 7. And so as we begin chapter 7, Mark brings us to another conflict. We've already seen other conflicts with the Pharisees, but he brings us to another conflict with the Pharisees. And so let's begin here in chapter 7 by reading verses 1 through 8. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribe asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Now, what do we see going on here in this passage? The idea of eating with defiled hands. We see here the Pharisees and the scribes being experts in the religious law of the Jews. They gathered around Jesus, having come some distance from Jerusalem. And as they observe Jesus' disciples, they have this complaint. Namely, as you see in verse 2, that they point out that the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And then Mark explains here what he's talking about as far as the Jewish traditions were concerned. And so we read in verse 3 that the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless their hands are washed properly. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, I hope they wouldn't eat unless their hands were washed properly, right? You have to properly wash your hands. You got to, use hot water and lather up with soap while you sing through the alphabet or hum through the Jeopardy song twice, right? And rinse with hot water to properly wash your hands. Well, that's not what this is talking about here. This isn't the idea of hygiene. What they're talking about is ceremonially washing their hands to be ceremonially clean. So then, specifically, what they do when they, for example, come from the marketplace, they would wash their hands in case they touched anything that was ordinary or came in contact with Gentiles. And so in doing so, in the ceremonial washing, they were dissociating themselves from those things that were ordinary and from the Gentiles. And the traditions, they didn't just stop with washing. We saw in chapter 3, that the Pharisees had a complaint against Jesus' disciples because they were doing what was, according to them, unlawful on the Sabbath, because they were picking grain and eating it. Now, they did nothing to break the Sabbath law, but they broke what we see here as the tradition of the elders. And also, too, even when it comes to washing, that wasn't just restricted to hands. We see here in Mark that they also washed cups and pots and kettles and so forth. And so as we go through this, we're going to have to understand there are two definitions defining what is clean and unclean. There's the definition of the Pharisees and the scribes, and there's Jesus' definition. The whole hand-washing ritual, that's not God's command. But it's the tradition of the elders. And so you may ask, well, what's the tradition of the elders? Well, they were these oral traditions that were passed down. And they were passed down as different rabbis interpreted God's law. And as you see the interpretations develop and go through time, there were perversions of the understanding of God's law through these things. And they used the traditions as a fence being built around God's law. So if you desire to keep God's law and not break it, they built this fence around the law of all these do's and don'ts so that if you keep these do's and don'ts, you won't be at risk of breaking God's law. So they safeguarded against God's law. At least that was the original intent. But these traditions became a means of self-righteousness. And even, as we'll see later, they were elevated to be on the same level as God's word, as his commands. And so again, we see with these definitions of what is clean and unclean, there is a definition that rested on man's laws or traditions. That would be the Pharisees' definition. And then Jesus' definition rested on God's law and God's word. The Pharisees, again, defined unclean in accordance to these traditions. And so they questioned Jesus on why the disciples did not properly wash their hands. Because as their teacher, he would be responsible to make sure that they observed the things that they were supposed to observe. And of course, he did make sure they observed the things they were supposed to observe. He just disagreed with what they were supposed to observe. So then when the Pharisees question him about it, he answers them in verse 6 saying, well, didn't Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? And what this means is that Jesus was calling them, in their hypocrisy, the same as the hypocrites in Isaiah's day. That text applied to them. Those whom Isaiah called hypocrites were those who ascribed to one thing, which this is what hypocrisy is. They ascribed to one thing, but they themselves were something totally other at heart. And the point in the Isaiah passage is that mere external practices cannot equate or replace inward righteousness. And according to Isaiah 29, which is what Jesus quotes, people who are such hypocrites worship God in vain. And all that fits the Pharisees and the scribes. Why? Because they claim to be godly, yet they were so committed to the traditions that this commitment overshadowed and even replaced their commitment to God. And I think we see that coming up. And so as it's described here, they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. Their honoring of God was lips only. Now, has that ever been the case for you? I can't say it hasn't been the case for me. It has. Have you ever had your heart longing for something and set on one thing, hiding certain things in your heart, all the while you were claiming to be dedicated and given to something else, specifically to God? See, claiming dedication to God and yet your heart seeking after something else is the hypocrisy that isn't being looked at here. How much does a profession of faith mean if it is lip service only? If there's no genuine heart behind it? Maybe even in something as simple as the things that we all struggle with. The things that we struggle with putting before God in our lives. You know, for some, it's their kids. You know, we say we're dedicated to God and we're committed to God, but are we more committed to our kids or to our spouse? To the relationships we have, maybe to our job? Are these priorities before God in our lives? We claim to be committed to God, but what controls our heart? What directs our lives? And these all would be things that people would consider noble idols. Noble priorities before God, because really, who doesn't struggle with putting their family before God? Who doesn't struggle with putting their job before God? Well, there may be truth to that question, that yes, everyone struggles with these things, but that does not give excuse to our idolatry before the holy God. That doesn't mean that repentance still isn't necessary, and it is. But the truth is, too, that even these more acceptable idols that we allow in our lives are not the only things that vie for the priority of our hearts. There's lust, greed, anger, laziness. All things that are self-seeking and self-satisfying to ourselves. These things often control our hearts. All the while we stand here in church and we sing such songs as, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And then turn around and live as if something else is greater in our lives. Because as we live in unrepentance with such things being number one in our lives, they cannot share the same place as God in our hearts. They can't. God will not share His glory in our lives. And that goes for what the Pharisees and the scribes were seeking after too. Because maybe your struggle is the same as theirs. Maybe your struggle is seeking to establish your own righteousness. Sorry, I guess I don't have it up there. Up there, too, should be self-righteousness. You can put that down in your notes. Establishing their own righteousness by their own external works and actions. And we see that was exactly the case. Because as they questioned Jesus, saying, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? They were questioning why he did not demand righteousness of his disciples. And therefore, it would bring into question his own righteousness. So they had these traditions that they were making necessary commands. Not to, again, do we ever do that? Do we get so concerned about the external works, the external righteousness? Do I get so wrapped up in what others think of me and how I perform that I completely miss what God's Word actually says about a matter? And we miss what God's Word actually says is what counts. That I just can't simply change the external. I just can't simply change people's perception of me on the outside and yet be filled with all kinds of uncleanness on the inside, in my heart, in my motives, in my thinking. I may think in doing that that I'm pulling the wool over God's eyes. Now, I may pull the wool over some of your eyes. I may even pull the wool over my eyes. But while we all get so concerned about the external, as we all get so concerned about outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And we know that to be true. And the heart is only remedied by the gospel. The Bible tells us the human heart is wicked and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The cure offered to us in Scripture for the human heart is the gospel. Because the gospel is not about me changing externals. Not about behavior modification. It's not about what I do. It's about who Jesus is and what he has done. That's what the gospel is all about. And because of his perfect life, death, and resurrection, he has supplied righteousness to me who has no righteousness. And that righteousness is by faith. And when he credits righteousness to someone by faith, he works in their lives. The Holy Spirit indwells them, and through this gospel changes them from the inside out. Look at verse 8. It says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Now notice, too, the Pharisees called these traditions. They said the tradition of the elders. And Jesus here is calling them traditions, again, as opposed to God's law. And the Pharisees made this trade-off, leaving God's commands and holding to the traditions. Such a trade-off can't be. Because God's word, what he commands, is not an option. What is an option is man's traditions. Unless, of course, those traditions contradict God's word. Then they are not even an option. And again, it's interesting how these traditions were originally put as a fence around God's law, to not break God's law. But now they have led to leaving God's commands behind. Because they put their traditions on par with God's word. And in such cases, a tradition will always put the focus on man. Whereas, thus saith the Lord, always puts the focus on God, who he is, how holy he is, what his standard is. I mean, just look at the man-made religions that are out there, steeped in tradition and not the word of God. It's been rightfully said many times that true biblical Christianity is the only religion where the work has already been done. It has been accomplished, it's been finished in who Jesus is and what he has done. Every other religion is about what you do, you working for it, you trying to earn it and gain your own righteousness. And so it is only a shallow, man-made, and therefore dead religion. That's all it can be. It's a religion that can save no one, because no one is able to work to establish their own righteousness. We all need an alien righteousness, one that is outside of us, and we have none of our own. We have to come to Jesus by faith. And then Jesus goes further to explain this trade-off that they've made with tradition that contradicts God's word. Look at verses 9 through 13 with me. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." You see in verse 9 there, again he says, you have a fine way of rejecting or nullifying the commandment of God. You've really got a knack for doing that. You're really talented at rejecting God's command. And Jesus gives an example by looking to the fifth commandment in verse 10. Honor your father and your mother. And then he quotes Exodus 21 when he says, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. And so here we have the command for honoring one's parents, and we have the consequence for not honoring one's parents. Now, there in Scripture, a little devilish child is called for to be put to death for dishonoring their parents. Now, that does not apply to us. That was for Israel in that place, in that time, for a purpose. But what it does for us is it demonstrates what our sin does deserve and has earned before the holy and judge, a holy judge of all, namely death. The command was given through Moses by God. In verse 11, Jesus says, though, "But you say." This is what God's command is, "But you say." And note, what God has said, but Jesus contrasts that with what the Pharisees has said. And what the Pharisees are saying is what they're enforcing on the people. So we have to watch to ourselves. I mean, it can be really easy for us to enforce commands that never came from God, but came from our own weak consciences, our own personal preferences, our own upbringings, our own traditions. We've got to be careful not to be Pharisees. So the Pharisees were enforcing that if a man dedicated his property and his possessions to God, then they were not permitted to give what they had to anyone else, even if that contradicted the fifth commandment. See, because honoring one's parents often was played out in a financial way, or in a way of at least serving them to meet their needs in some way. And so let's say there was a man who, out of noble motives, dedicated all his possessions to God, thinking, why not? I'm so blessed, and my parents are in a good place right now. But then life happens. The unexpected comes. And now his parents are strapped for money. Maybe there's a situation like we read about with the woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years. Maybe now mom is sick, and to seek out doctors to get well, she needs to spend everything they have. Now what is the son to do? He's already dedicated what he's got as Corban, as dedicated to God. But the law of God says, honor your parents. So what should he do? He should go ahead and take his money and give it to his parents who so selflessly gave for him as they were bringing him up, and now he's where he's at because of their raising of him. No, but the Pharisees would not permit that for the sake of their traditions. Look at verse 12 again. Then you, again, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. So by the oral passing down of their traditions, they make God's word void. And Corban was not the only thing they did this with. They did this with many things. There's always grave consequences when one raises the word of man to the same level as the word of God, and eventually you're going to raise it over the word of God. We have to realize the word of man and the word of God are not on the same par. And then look at verses 14 through 23. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Now, what had been understood was that eating certain things, like food that the Old Testament declared unclean, or as far as the traditions of the elders were concerned, eating without properly washing your hands, that made a person unclean. But Jesus flips this notion around. That it's not what's outside a man that makes him unclean, but it's what's within the man. And this was so vital for the people to hear and understand that Jesus invites the crowd to himself and implores them to listen. Because they had to get it. They had to understand that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Unfortunately, the disciples didn't get it. They missed it. And so in private, they asked Jesus. And in verse 18, we read, it says, "Then are you also without understanding?" How many times have we seen the disciples not get it? We can go back to when Mark focused on the parables of Jesus, and they didn't get it. We can look at when Jesus walked on the water. We just read it not too long ago. And they were afraid because they did not understand the feeding of the 5,000. Over and over again, they failed to understand. How often do we, over and over again, fail to understand? Again, those who should have got it don't. And Jesus explained that he was talking about eating food. That which is outside a man is that which goes in, not entering the man's heart, but entering his stomach, and then comes out again, as food does. And then Mark makes a parenthetical statement saying that by this teaching, Jesus declared all foods clean. Which would have been important to the early church. Probably would have been important for Mark's readers because the early church struggled with, as we see in the book of Acts, how to apply the dietary laws in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And so what we have here is that what you eat does not make you a sinner. And the reverse would be true too. What you abstain from eating does not make you holy. I think that's an important point to make. I don't know what different feelings and backgrounds and influences there may be among us. But since this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, not just Valentine's Day, but it's also Ash Wednesday, and there might be something, this might be something that we should consider. Someone's not made a sinner because of what they eat, and someone's not holy because of what they don't eat. This area is strongly influenced in the practices of Lent, so I thought that might be a good point to make. What you eat does not make you a sinner. It does not enter your heart, but your stomach. And so again, we see here, it's a heart issue. Therefore, what comes out is what defiles. Because what comes out from the heart. Look at verses 21 to 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You know, what happens often when someone may sin? Well, there's the excuse that comes, right? If it wasn't for this situation, if it wasn't for where I was at, if it wasn't for all of these things outside of them that they would blame. Or someone might even, you know, invoke the Flip Wilson gag, the devil made me do it. But what does really the Bible say? Well, we read in James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It is not what's outside of you or around you. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's what's already in you. So your surroundings may play into the desires that are already in you. And sure, our spiritual enemy knows how to use our weaknesses against us, absolutely. But the propensity to sin is already there in the heart. Elsewhere, Jesus says, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, what's the condition of your heart? Well, what kind of things are coming out of your mouth? What kind of jokes do you tell? What kind of attitudes come out? What words? What is in you? What comes out of you? Just check this list out that's here. Does this show through in you, in your thoughts, in your motives, in your actions, whether you're in public or whether you're alone? What are you like in private? What comes out? God looks at the heart. What is in the heart? Well, we can talk about the externals and our actions and our motives. And God cares about how we treat each other to our faces. But He cares more about the motivation to why we treat each other the way we do. God cares about how you have acts of love toward your spouse, but He cares more about the motivation behind those acts of love. God cares that you read your Bible and that you may be able to give wisdom from your understanding of Scripture there in your small groups. But He cares more about if you apply it to your life. He cares that you come to church, but He cares more about why you come to church. What's the motive? What's the heart in it all? Because the heart is what matters. And if we examine ourselves in of ourselves, our heart is wicked. And the only cure for our hearts is Jesus Christ, the gospel, Christ's death and resurrection, to pay for our sins and to bring us a new life, to give us a new heart and to put in us His Spirit with His law written on our hearts, the inward working of God that will work itself out in our external deeds and actions. So what's coming out of us? What are we in public? What are we in private? What's our thoughts? What's our motivation? Are we seeking to honor God in all that we are, in all that we do? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for the truth that is laid before us. Let us examine ourselves. Help us to have an honest view. And Father, as we come to the point of celebrating and remembering communion, I pray, Lord, that we would examine our hearts, and if there's anyone here, that, Lord, that you would convict of their hearts and their need for forgiveness and salvation, that, Lord, that they would recognize what Christ has done for them, that the answer is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. I thank you. Amen.